Okay. Let's turn. Would you join me in turning to Mark chapter 4 for the last time in this series through Mark, at any rate? Mark chapter 4, verse 35. Mark 4, 35 through 41. Those are the last verses in Mark 4. I'm going to say some stuff before we read that. Mark's selection of parables throughout chapter 4, which we've covered in the past few weeks. We had Jerry Bridges here last Sunday, so we weren't in Mark last Sunday. But his selection of parables through the beginning and middle of chapter 4, which we've covered in the past few weeks, is now followed by a series of miracles, beginning this morning in our text. Indicating that what Jesus did, his works, is authenticating what he said. This is what he's about to do. So he's going to authenticate what he did, or what he said, with now what he does. I botched that a little. I hope that makes sense. Both what he said and now what he does, to back that up, relate to the presence of God's kingdom, his sovereign rule, now come near in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Remember, that's what he preached when he hit the earth in his ministry, so to speak. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God is here. This section, again, which begins in our text, verse 35, and which extends all the way through chapter 5, this section contains a series of miracles now that clearly show, at least I would say, Jesus' sovereign authority and power over various hostile powers. A storm at sea, that's today's text, demon possession, next week, Lord willing. Then incurable physical illness, and then death itself. So to get us prepared for this miracle story, a storm at sea today, this historical event we're about to consider in our text, I want us to actually begin, and you don't have to turn there, you could, because I've already asked you to turn to Mark 4, but we're going to start somewhere else first. We're going to begin with a chunk from Psalm 107. If you're ambidextrous biblically, you can turn here too with a finger yet in Mark 4. We're going to start in Psalm 107 even before we pray again and even before we read our text in Mark. So the comparison is striking between Mark's narration of Jesus' calming of the storm and what you are about to hear in Psalm 107. In this psalm, we have generally a celebration of the goodness of God and his great works of deliverance, just generally. And it is an especially powerful psalm in this sense, because you'll notice that it is God who raises up a tempest in the sea, a storm. It's God who does it. And it is God who does all the saving, commanding the winds and the waves. And then the psalm elicits or calls for a certain kind of response from God's people. I believe the same kind of response Jesus is expecting from the disciples on the boat on the Sea of Galilee, that dark night recorded for us in our text and called for from all who hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Now listen to these excerpts from Psalm 107, beginning in verse 1. It's all background. We're laying this in the background of Mark 4. Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Now, verses 4 through 22 recounts that some wandered in desert wastes, some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. Some were fools through their own sinful ways, and because of their iniquity suffered in affliction. Verse 23, Psalm 107. Here we go. This is what we wanted. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths, that is, the waves and the ships. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men on the ships and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Now, verse 43, finally. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them, again, consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Well, let's just leave this in the background as we turn now to Mark 4. But before we read that, let's pray again and ask the Lord for help. Father, we do now turn to Mark's gospel, even as we've already read from Psalm 107, and we pray that you will help us extol your virtues and bring praise to you for your steadfast love, for saving your people out of all troubles. Help us to see what you have done on the Sea of Galilee in this miracle story, this historical event, and respond rightly as we see the loving kindness of the Lord, of Jesus, your loving kindness, and respond as you instruct in Psalm 107 your people to respond, that we would, in the congregation of your people, sing your praises, that our faith would increase, and that our trust would go deeper even than the waters of the sea that night, by your grace. Help us to see, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's read Mark 4, 35 through 41. I think you'll hear a lot of similarities with Psalm 107, and I don't think, lots of people don't think, wait, that's maybe double negative, but lots of people think that Mark means for us to hear similarities, that he wrote his narration for us to hear Psalm 107. Mark 4:35. On that day, when evening had come, he, that is Jesus, said to them, that is the disciples, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. Verse 37. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Amen. May God bless to us the reading, exposition, and proclamation of his word. Okay, so there are three greats in our text in this historical event. I've said that at least three times already. I just want you to know, historical event. There are three greats in our text. There is a great storm in verse 37. There is a great calm in verse 39. There is a great fear in verse 41. Did you see that? Great storm, a great calm, and a great fear. And I want to use those markers as headers as we work through the text this morning. So first, a great storm. Verses 35 through 37, a great storm. We remember that Jesus has been preaching all that day, as Mark has reported to us. He's on a boat on the Sea of Galilee, just off the shore. There's a great crowd on the shoreline. He's just taught the crowds by means of many parables. And now in the evening, Jesus says to his disciples, "Let's go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee." And Mark tells us in verse 36 that they took him, quote, "just as he was." That is to say, likely, he was already in the boat, and he left without getting out of the boat. Where Jesus went to the bathroom at that point, Mark doesn't tell us. I don't mean to be crude. It thought crossed my mind. He was in the boat all day. They left in the boat to cross in the sea, and he's fully human, and it just crossed my mind. They never tell us where they go to the bathroom, and I wondered, but, you know, it's the kind of thoughts I have. We must assume that the 12 disciples joined Jesus in this boat, or were already as well in this boat, and away they went, and other boats followed, we can assume filled with other disciples, the disciples outside the 12. So here this flotilla of boats go across the Sea of Galilee, likely motivated by Jesus' desire stated earlier in the gospel to preach all around the area of the Sea of Galilee. This boat is a vessel that could be of any size, really. People from Brookings, South Dakota in the year 2015 could imagine any vessel, couldn't we? It'd be a Disney cruise ship. But it's probably not. It's probably a vessel that would contain maybe 12 to 15 people. They've discovered boats there in recent years from around that time, parts of boats, likely fishing boats, and they were around 27. It's actually, I wrote 27 because I didn't want to, never mind, I don't like typing fractions. So they said 26 and a half feet long, 7.5 feet wide and 4.5 feet high, because they have this kind of thing going in them, you know? So 4.5 feet high. Most of these types of boats being propelled by four rowers, I read that they don't have sails. Many of them didn't have sails. They rowed them. This is the kind of boat these men were likely on this very night. Probably. Maybe. Likely. I don't know. Take your pick. They weren't on a Disney cruise ship. Now, I should really mention two more crucial details before we get to all the important great storm stuff of verse 37. The Sea of Galilee. This body of water, in terms of weather patterns, or so we have described for us, is one of God's peculiar designs. The lake fills a basin or bowl that is surrounded by mountains. Its fresh water is an important source of life to the arid countryside of Palestine. We are told that every sailor in the region is warned of the fickleness of this particular body of water. Because of its peculiar location in the mountains between the Mediterranean Sea and the desert, the lake is exposed to strange quirks of nature. Remember, it's a bowl, mountains, and Mediterranean, and desert. Violent winds, therefore, can come across its surface as if blowing through a funnel, they say. What do I know? I'm telling you what they say. These winds can come, they say, seemingly without warning, and can turn the tranquil lake into a roaring tempest in a matter of seconds. Even with today's modern equipment, there are those in Palestine today who refuse to sail on the Sea of Galilee for fear of perishing under the wrath of her, quote, violent moods. But a storm in the evening, that is very unusual, they say. We are told by those who know such things today. But the disciples, several of them, were professional fishermen, and they were seasoned veterans of this lady, the Sea of Galilee. They knew the lake's currents, its moods, its beauty. If anyone could manage a sudden and great storm on this sea, it was these men, right? That's one thing to tell you before we get to the storm. The other thing to tell you, to remind you of in the text, is that the initiator of this whole deal was Jesus. That's the other detail I wanted to make sure you saw before we get to verse 37 and the storm. Jesus initiated this trip. Notice in verse 35, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And Matthew puts it much more strongly. Matthew 8:18 reads, Jesus, and it actually says he, but it's Jesus is the person behind the pronoun, right? He gave orders to go over to the other side. He commanded them. So let's be clear about this. Jesus has led his disciples into trouble. This Jesus whom they have begun to follow, at his request, in obedience to his command, they find themselves in trouble. This isn't a case of someone disobeying the Lord, and then the judgment of God comes down on them. You understand that, right? These men are doing the will of God, they are obeying Jesus, and they will find themselves in great peril by God's design. Obedience leading to trouble. Not disobedience and then finding yourself in trouble. That's key to know here. So let us learn and know that life with the Lord of heaven and earth is not promised to be smooth sailing. We should even use the metaphor here. Life with the Lord of heaven and earth is not promised to be smooth sailing. He will lead you into storms. He will command you into storms. I mean, that's a direct lesson from the text. He never promised smooth sailing to you, to these guys. That's not the deal. The disciples were this night doing what Jesus had commanded them, and here comes a great storm. This is why I read 107 Psalm first. Here comes a great storm raised up by the ruler of the winds and waves for a purpose. Remember the psalm. This is him. He's doing it. I quote the Bishop John Charles Ryle at length here, writing in the late 19th century. J.C. Ryle. Perhaps the disciples had not reckoned on all this yet. Perhaps they had expected that Christ's service would at any rate lift them above the reach of earthly trials. Perhaps they thought that he who could raise the dead and heal the sick and feed multitudes with a few loaves and cast out devils with a word, he would never allow his servants to be sufferers upon earth. Perhaps they had supposed he would always grant them smooth journeys, fine weather, an easy course, and freedom from trouble and care. If the disciples thought so, they were much mistaken. The Lord Jesus taught them that a man may be one of his chosen servants and yet have to go through many an anxiety and endure many a pain. It is good to understand this clearly. It is good to understand that Christ's service never did secure a man from all the ills that flesh is heir to and never will. If you are a believer, you must reckon on having your share of sickness and pain, of sorrow and tears, of losses and crosses, of deaths and bereavements, of partings and separations, of vexations and disappointments, so long as you are in the body. Christ never undertakes that you shall get to heaven without these. He has undertaken that all who come to him shall have all things pertaining to life and godliness. That's true. But he has never undertaken that he will make them prosperous or rich or healthy, and that death and sorrow shall never come to their family. How should you know who are true Christians if following Christ was the way to be free from trouble? How should we discern the wheat from the chaff if it were not for the winnowing of trial? How should we know whether men served Christ for his own sake or from selfish motives if his service brought health and wealth with it as a matter of course? The winds of winter soon show us which of the trees are evergreen and which are not. The storms of affliction and care are useful in the same way. They discover whose faith is real and whose is nothing but profession and form. How would the great work of sanctification go on in a man if he had no trial? Trouble is often the only fire which will burn away the dross that clings to our hearts. If you desire to serve Christ and be saved, I entreat you to take the Lord on his own terms. Make up your mind to meet with your share of crosses and sorrows and storms, and then you will not be surprised. If you profess to be a child of God, leave to the Lord Jesus to sanctify you in his own way. That's J.C. Ryle. Yes, Jesus leads us into storms. And here we go, here they go. Verse 37. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. And you know what that means. It's going to go down, right? That's the purpose of boats, right? You keep the water out of the boat, stays on the outside of the water stays on the outside of the boat so that it floats. I think that's how boats work. I mean, last time I checked. They're in trouble. So the thing feared most when you're in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, or any sea, large body of water, but particularly here, has happened. The worst kind of storm on the Sea of Galilee, near the dark of night, a great windstorm, it says, or even, it might be translated, a furious squall, which in Greek can mean hurricane, which fits the stories of Galilean fishermen, even today, to whom the evening easterly is known in Arabic as sharkia, shark. It's true. Or so I read. The unpredictable tempest had hit, its violence threatening to capsize the boat. They're going down. And remember that this was no major cruise liner, but a reasonably small wooden fishing boat. No doubt the men worked with all their skill and strength to aim it into the waves and to get the water out of the boat, to save the boat and their very lives, knowing that any one of the waves could send them all to their deaths. But there does come a time when men look to their leaders, even when in this case the subordinates are skilled fishermen and the leader is not. Even when the men have determined that there may be no hope of escape, they will eventually turn to their leader nonetheless and look for guidance, even if they probably know he can't give it in this particular situation. And that does appear to be the case, by the way, that the disciples felt that there was no hope. We are perishing, they say. They turn to him anyway. And we turn to verse 38. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. He was not afraid or concerned. I don't know how he was sleeping, but he was sleeping. It's fascinating, anyways. And the disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, to their credit, they do turn to Jesus in their time of need and in their fear. But to their discredit, look at the way they speak to him. I'm not talking about teacher. I mean, you could, you know, parse that out. It's not really where we're looking here. They take his ability to sleep through the storm and his lack of response as a lack of concern and love for them. Quite apart from the reality that he would go down too, but it seems their issue is that they think he doesn't love them. They think he doesn't care for them. They felt that they were all perishing and Jesus doesn't care. They are rebuking him, are they not? Do you not care? It seems that you don't care. That's what we are observing. Don't you care about us, Jesus? Don't you care about what I'm going through, Jesus? And is that starting to hit a little close to home? Let's be honest. Have you never ever thought that, Christian? Don't you care about what I'm going through, Jesus? It seems like you don't. Why would you let this happen to me? Why would you let this go on so long? Why would you let me suffer like this? Why don't you care? When you find yourself in trouble, in deep depression, when your family is in disarray, your children far from the Lord, when your future and dreams come crashing down, when your hopes and aspirations are gone, have you ever asked or accused Jesus, don't you care? It seems like you don't care. And there you are in the boat. I'm not intending to spiritualize the story at this point, but it does apply in that way. What shocking words those are from the disciples, from any disciples of Jesus. I'm sure we've all thought them in one way or another. He was in the world and he cared. He was in the boat and he cared. We have such a high priest at the throne of grace, and then to turn on him and question whether he cares? It's important that we learn the lesson that Jesus will put his people in places that will tempt them to think that he doesn't care, that he's asleep at the wheel or in the stern. And what will you do? He's asleep and he doesn't know what's going on. He can't be bothered, or he's got much more important things to think about or care about than me. That kind of thinking. But if you're his, if you are in Christ by faith, by God's grace, then these are all lies, just as they were that night in the boat. What's going on here, of course, is a test. This is the way the master tests us, refines us. This is the way the master discerns what is waste, dross from that which is genuine. This is the way our Savior builds us up, encourages, challenges, grows faith in him. He puts us through fires, storms. He brings into the life of his people things that they wish were not there. And then let's see what they will do. Now, please note the contrast between the humanity of Jesus we're witnessing here and one of the most remarkable displays of the divinity of Jesus in all the Gospels. Here is Jesus needing sleep. We would say that, wouldn't we? Here's Jesus needing sleep after a long day of ministry, sleeping on a cushion in the back of the boat, sleeping through the worst of storms. We might say that, at least, that he's so tired, he's sleeping through the storm. There may be huge, bigger other purposes for why he's sleeping through the storm, but that's at least what's going on. He's so tired that he's sleeping through the storm. There's the full humanity of Jesus. But in the blink of an eye, we are about to witness a massive display of the deity of Jesus Christ, at least about as much as he could unveil to eyes of flesh. So now we have the second big great, a great calm, verse 39, and he awoke. Jesus wakes up. Now note what he doesn't do. He doesn't go after the disciples here for their treatment of him, does he? One commentator notes, quote, "The divine humility of Jesus is made evident by his tolerance of the reproaches of his disciples," end quote. He just sort of, I think even what he does after he does what he does is not addressing what they say to him in a great sense. He overlooks it. He overlooks their treatment of him. A minor offense, perhaps he considers it. The divine humility of Jesus is made evident by his tolerance of the reproaches of his disciples. Well, he instead saved his words for the winds and waves. We can at least say that. And I love to see this sort of thing in my mind's eye. I don't know if you do that, and I don't want to ruin it for you if you do that, but it's, you know, we just have words on a page, and it's fascinating to think through what it might have seemed and looked like. Jesus wakes to frantic working all around him. You know, they're working. They're not all maybe standing there. They're still working to save the boat. And yelling and angry accusations from some of them, of those who should know better by now. He'll get to that later. He'll talk with them later. And no sin arises in his heart towards them because he's fully God, just as he is fully man. And love arises instead towards them, but anger towards the winds and waves. And he turns from the disciples as if he hasn't heard them. And he stands up straight and balances himself on the lurching vessel, and through human vocal cords, the voice of God cries out, rebuking the wind and saying to the sea, in verbiage, by the way, very much reminiscent of casting out demons, the same words, "Peace, be still." And it did. And the wind ceased immediately, and there was great calm. There we're to understand the water. How does water do that? It doesn't just do that ever, but it did here. It fell flat, I think. It doesn't ever just do that. It takes time. You know that. You drop a pebble and it goes across the hole. So let's be clear what we are seeing here. Jesus controlled the fierce, rebellious forces of nature by the sound of his voice. The winds and the waves heard the voice of their creator and immediately obeyed, bowing in instant and total submission. The wind ceased completely, and the sea became perhaps as glass, and there was a great calm. This was power. And they saw it with their eyes. They saw it with their eyes. They felt it in the boat. and on their skin, the wind. The good J.C. Ryle, once again, if you would be so kind as to listen to him. It is good for all men to have clear views of the Lord Jesus Christ's power. Let the sinner know that the merciful Savior to whom he is urged to flee and in whom he is invited to trust is nothing less than the Almighty God and has power over all flesh to give eternal life. Let the anxious inquirer understand that if he will only venture on Jesus and take up the cross, he ventures on one who has all power in heaven and earth. Let the believer remember, as he journeys through the wilderness, that his mediator and advocate and physician and shepherd and redeemer is Lord of lords and King of kings, and that through him all things may be done. Let all study the subject, for it deserves to be studied in creation, in providence, in all the miracles, and in this particular miracle before us today. Peace, be still. End quote. This is power. All things were created through him. He is God. He is the sustainer of all things. It is nothing to him to speak to the winds and to the waves and to alter their courses and bring them under submission as Lord of all creation and bring immediate calm. It must have been a sight to behold, alien, in fact. Alien. Totally otherworldly. There is nothing to compare what they saw and heard from this person, and that's where the text actually goes in their response. There is nothing to compare what they saw and heard from this person, Jesus of Nazareth, just now. Even though they had already seen him do amazing things, heal the sick, cast out demons, and so much more. But this is on another plane. This is of a different category. There is no category. No human category, at any rate, which explains what happens next. Their reaction, a great fear, verses 40 and 41. That's the third great, a great fear, verses 40 and 41. We're almost there. Verses 40 and 41 read this way. He said to them, now he's turned, everything's calm. He's solved the problem. He's revealed himself in this way, and now he turns to them. He hasn't addressed them at all, and now he will. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So, a great storm, a great peace, a great fear. So they had been afraid of the storm, but now they're more afraid. Because now they are aware that standing in the boat with them, the one whom they have come to trust, the one in whom they have placed their confidence, the one that they've begun to follow, the one that they have imagined and come to believe is the Messiah of Old Testament promise, the one standing in the boat with them is more than just the man. They wouldn't doubt for 1 minute that he was a man. They had just seen him sleeping. They had to wake him from his sleep, but he's more than a man. No man commands winds and waves standing in the boat, in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, in a boat perhaps they have been in many times fishing. They are suddenly conscious that this is one who is greater than all of them, than nothing like them, greater than anyone they have ever seen before. It is dawning on them, it seems, that this is God. Don't you think that this is, in fact, what is dawning on these men? What else could it be? Isn't this precisely what Jesus is meaning to show them? He's been making this argument and what he's been teaching and the other miracles, but nothing would have shown it quite like this. And this fear of theirs. The text reads, they feared exceedingly, in fact. They feared exceedingly. They have seen the power of God, and they literally feared a great fear, referring to a reverence that overtakes people in the presence of supernatural power, even if so many questions remained. A greater fear than ever before, a paralyzing fear, an Isaiah 6 kind of fear, can I hide under the boat kind of fear, get away from me, Jesus, Peter kind of fear. I'd rather not be here kind of fear. And this is a significant part of this story, that the disciples' fear increased after the storm went away. The storm made them afraid. Jesus' action to still the storm made them more afraid. You get that? In the power of Jesus Christ, they met something more frightening than they ever met in nature, in this world. Alien. Not from here. They were in the presence of the holy. This is other, and it must have grown them immensely from this point on. And this was the point of saying, let's go for a boat ride, men. Let's go for a ride. He knew it all along. The God who inspired Psalm 107, saying to his men, let's go for a boat ride. Amazing. Which is sort of how I read the end of this event, not discouragingly at their questions, but encouraged that these men are being confronted with who Christ is and that they are asking the right questions, right? That their fear, in fact, is being transferred from the created realm to the right place, that is, to the right person. This is good. This is very good. They are growing. It doesn't feel very good. This is about discipleship. Jesus gives eyes to see, then he shows himself, then he grows you. And oh, it hurts and shocks. But Jesus will grow his people. And that's what he's done here. Now, hear verses 40 and 41 again in this light. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And now start filling in what they would start to think. And they start giving the right answers as Mark works through his gospel, till you get to Mark 8 and they answer with the right answers. This is a fear that opens to greater faith if it is a fear that is seeing Jesus ever more clearly with the eyes of faith, which is precisely what is happening here. It's why Jesus has brought them on the lake. It's why God raised up the tempest in Psalm 107 and here in Mark 4, the ruler of the winds and waves. It was a test and an opportunity. What was dawning on these men on this dark night was that this person who defies human categories had absolute supreme power over all aspects of both nature and the supernatural realm. And if the natural world and the supernatural world obeyed him, what would be impossible for him? Anything? And maybe they even remembered Psalm 107. And maybe the lights were going on all over the place in their minds and hearts. And I think maybe they began to. And Jesus is going to now continue to demonstrate this power and authority in the coming chapter through chapter 5. He'll back up his words, his claims with works of power. Now these questions briefly remain. If you remain an unbeliever this morning, will you worship or remain indifferent towards the ruler of the winds and waves, the ruler of the world, God himself? And to remain indifferent is not to remain neutral, but to have his wrath remain justly over you, as Jesus said. Jesus commands you, like he commanded them to cross the sea, he commands you to repent and believe in him. For believers, look again to the ruler of the winds and waves and marvel and be comforted that he cares, and be strengthened as you are reminded that he is powerful to save. We could do worse than end by quoting a great hymn. Be still, my soul. Your God will undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Your hope, your confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Be still, my soul. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and showing us this wonderful historical event when your son Jesus ruled the winds and waves. Thank you for this wonderful vision. May it call unbelievers to you and strengthen believers for the day of trouble. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand?